Okay. Okay, we got everybody drifting in now. We'll all make it eventually. So, you know, I really appreciate Brother Merriweather. He has been a very special friend, and I just appreciate where he stands on the issues and how reliable he is and everything. And I just really am blessed to know him. And I miss my ice water this morning because he's the one that always brings me the ice water. So I want to just wrap up the topic that was discussed last week very briefly and then move on to 1 John chapter 2. If you came in late, I mentioned the last time I filled in, we did 1 John chapter 1. So this time we'll do 1 John chapter 2. And the next time I fill in on short notice, we'll do chapter 3. And someday we may finish all five chapters. But on the topic, we were discussing tattoos last week. And on the topic of tattoos, the New Testament is silent on the issue. There are a couple of principles in the New Testament. One is to let your light shine, and the other one is not to do anything that would be hindrance to other people. And so those are really the only biblical principles we have on tattoos. What we cannot do is go back to the Old Testament for the topic. Because, you know, the position that if it's not in the New Testament, you go to the Old Testament, wow, that just opens the door to a whole bunch of strange things. For example, in Leviticus chapter 9, the New Testament says nothing about how to build your house, but the Old Testament does. The Old Testament says you got to build a wall around the top so nobody will fall off. And a parapet or something like that is called, that's supposed to be tall enough no one can fall off. The New Testament doesn't say anything about when to pay your help. But Leviticus chapter 19 says that you have to pay him before the end of the day. And the New Testament doesn't say anything about how to treat your beard, but Leviticus 19 says you can't trim the edges of it. And so, and then what happens when you go back and look for principles in the Old Testament is it becomes a smorgasbord for people that aren't willing to accept what the Lord's teaching. For example, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, 1 verse 3, that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Son. If it ain't in the New Testament, we can go back and see that something existed before, but the only things that are binding on us today are the things that are in the New Testament. That's why Paul said that if you're circumcised, you're debtor to do the whole law. You can't turn it into a smorgasbord and say, I can't find it in the New Testament, but guess what? I found something I want in the Old Testament. That's why, for example, people that dance in worship services, they can't find it. New Testament doesn't say anything about dancing in worship services, but Psalms 150 does. So someone goes back and cherry picks that. So the principle is this. We have all things we need to pertain to life and godliness in the New Testament. We can go back to the Old Testament to see what was before, and perhaps what was before and has been rebound in the New Testament, but the only things we're bound by is what was bound in the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, many scholars believe that the reference to is to cutting the body for the dead and tattoos, that it was a pagan ritual of cutting the bodies in grief and then tattooing the name of the dead person as part of a pagan ritual on your body. So I don't like tattoos, but I can't bind that on somebody. And I would ask them, especially our teenagers, think about your testimony and think about where you're going to get it. And especially think about the implication of a tramp stamp. And if you don't know, the tramp stamp's the little one right back here in the back the girls get. And I think the name's enough to say that that one's off the table. So, but other than that, these to me are the questionable things of Romans chapter 14 where however you feel about it, live that way, but don't bind it on someone else. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, he had concluded that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another, that we can't lie and say we don't sin because we do, but that we as Christians, in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and the word's not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children. Who's writing this verse? John? John the Baptist. So, no? Oh, John the Apostle. Yes, John the Baptist died before the church ever began. So John the Apostle is writing this. How many apostles are alive by this time? Just him. How old do you think John is when he writes this? Probably 80 or 90 years old. Yeah, he's really old, because this book is probably written, most people think this book's written around 80, 85, 80, somewhere in that area. Revelation was written in AD 96, so this guy has really been around a long time. He's the last apostle. He's seen them all buried. And he says to the Christians there, my little children. Now, I also need to mention, this is a Catholic epistle. In some of the old commentaries, this is explained to be a Catholic epistle. Most of the epistles at the end, the small ones beginning with James, James and Jude and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, they're Catholic epistles. And so, does that confuse you? Good question. What does that mean? Does anybody know what Catholic means? Universal, yes. The theologians used to call these Catholic epistles, and in the older commentaries, they'll classify them, and this group will be called the Catholic epistles. And it does not mean they were written to the Catholic Church. It means they were written to the Universal Church. As a matter of fact, I know the Catholic Church is not the Catholic Church, not the Universal Church, because it's called the Roman Catholic Church, which is a contradiction in terms. If it's Roman, it's not universal. If it's universal, it's not Roman. Yes?
If it's universal, it's a small c. And if it's a Catholic church, it's a Catholic.
Yeah, that's how they do that. So the whole point here is that this letter is written to all the churches. You know, the Roman letter written to the Romans because of their specific problems. John is writing to churches in general about general problems they're dealing with. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Let's hook that up. Put your finger there and turn over to chapter 5, verse 13. Would someone read that out loudly for us, please?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God.
We have an echo. That's cool. We have two people reading. Okay, Brother John, you read. I'm sorry, Don.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay, so the reason John is writing is so that we can know that we have eternal life. Now, back here in chapter 2, we have another reason that he's writing, don't we? I am writing these things, verse 1, so that you may not sin. I have a phrase that I've never heard anybody else use it, so it might be original with me, or I may just not have forgotten where I heard it. Grace is not an excuse to sin. It's a reason to repent again. We have a major problem in our culture today with everything's okay. And we have this situation, well, the grace of God will cover it. Well, did you repent? Are you a Christian? And it's just as if, and I run into people where we're studying Scripture and we'll get to a point where the person doesn't want to do what it says, and the panacea is, we're all saved by the grace of God. Well, in this passage, he's saying, I'm not writing to you to give you an excuse to sin. I'm writing to you so you won't sin. I'm writing these things to you so that we may not sin. But if anyone does sin... Now, that word if is important. In the Greek language, it's unique. There are three different ifs. They call them first, second, and third condition. Now, we use the word if in these three different ways. We just don't spell them out differently so you can tell by reading them or listening to them. But there is the conditional if of if, maybe yes, maybe no. You know, you're going to pass that test. Well, I didn't study the way I should. If I'm lucky, I'll pass. Well, that's a maybe yes, maybe no. Or you might say, if you want to work out the month, you'll get that job done before the end of the day. And that's if and you will. And then there's an if and you won't. If just once in your life you would clean your room without me telling you to, I would have a heart attack. That's if and you will not. Now, this one is the if and you will. This is the if and a certainty. He says in verse, if and we will and you will. It's not if and maybe you'll sin or maybe you won't. See, there are people who actually believe in a doctrine called Wesleyan perfectionism. They claim that if you receive the second blessing of grace, you never sin again. And they'll use verses like this to say that. But Paul's not saying maybe you won't sin, or John rather, or maybe you won't. This is a condition of the Greek that where if and you will. If anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay. So what right do we have to go to the Father when we sin? According to this verse, what right do we have? Have you ever gotten in legal trouble? Don't answer that. Who's the first person you called when you knew you were in big legal trouble? You called a what? Your advocate. Yes, you called a lawyer. You called an advocate. Mm-hmm. And see, everybody tells jokes about lawyers till they need one. And so he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we, when we do sin, we need an advocate. It's not like, oh, don't worry about it, the grace. No, no, we need an advocate. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, for him to be your advocate, what do you have to be? Pardon?
A sinner.
A sinner, and... But there are many sinners for whom he is not an advocate. For him to be our advocate, we must be Christians. Yes. He says, I'm writing these things so that that you might not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, here's that big word. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. You know, you really want to impress people. Just find a way to work that into your daily conversation. And you just really impress them because they don't even know what the word means. Propitiation. As I always say, propitiation is what happens when the value of your house goes up. And, oh no, that's appreciation, isn't it? Yes. Okay. Yes, that's appreciation. What is propitiation? Pardon? Appease. That's a good word if you understand the context. Yes? A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. In other words, appeases the wrath of God. When I wake up on the wrong side of the bed and I realize I've blown it, I call Viviano's Flowers, which is just down the street from where my wife works, and have flowers delivered. And those flowers are my propitiation. Those flowers appease the wrath that I deserve. Now, that's in a very small way something that I hope will help you to remember the meaning. I'm not trying to be smart. I'm trying to help you to remember the meaning of that word propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God and turns it to God being pleased with us. God's wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so he says, propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. And by this we know, verse 3, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Look at that verse. I've dealt with people. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism means against law. And I remember having a discussion with I hadn't been a preacher very long, and a leader in a congregation nearby, and I remember at the dinner table having a discussion with him about this very, very thing, and he was trying to excuse sin. And we came to this verse, and this is the one I brought him to. He was trying to use the Gospel of John and misuse it to prove that it is okay to sin. God's a God of love, so he won't condemn us. But look, the reason he's not condemning us, he's also a God of justice. two of the primary characteristics of God are his love for us and the fact that he cannot lie. God being God cannot lie. If he cannot lie, then he cannot tolerate injustice. Because injustice at its root is a lie. If he cannot tolerate injustice, then the judge is angry. How could he not be angry if it cost him the death of his own son? And it's Jesus that appeases that wrath. By this we know we have come to know him, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. So involved in knowing Christ is keeping his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Man, that is strong language. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. Let's move over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. In 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected by love. Perfect love casteth out fear. What's going on here? Remember the meaning of this word translated love. Most of you recall that you've got three different words in the Bible for love. One is a word for natural family love, storge, and homosexuality is referred to in 1 Corinthians 1 as without natural affection, literally without natural family love, and that's storge with the ah in front of it. Then there's phileo, which is a brotherly love or liking someone. The Greeks also had the word eros for erotic love, which we don't find that word in the New Testament. And then there was the word agape, and as I've explained many times, agape is a unique word. This is a word actually in the Bible used in the first century, the universal language of Koine Greek, in exactly the way it was spoken, because he wanted people in the street and everybody to understand God's will. There were a couple of exceptions where the Bible reached down and took a word, and God said, I'm going to give this word a meaning nobody ever thought of before. And one of these was this word agape. Agape was a word that was almost never used in Greek culture until the New Testament. There are very few examples of it outside the New Testament before the New Testament was written. And God took this word and expanded its meaning. Agape love is supreme concern for... This is my definition of my own words. It's really caring about what's best for the other person. Really caring. Now, it's not a feeling, it's an attitude. Because you see, God, how can you command a feeling? You can command how a person thinks and their attitude, can't you? And so God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He didn't feel good about us when he gave his son. This is the love of God. And so when he says, this is the love of God that you keep his commandments, we care so much about God that we want to keep his commandments. And the more we care about him, the better we will be motivated to keep his commandments. And as a matter of fact, if we had reached the point where our care for God was perfect, we would have the motivation to obey him perfectly, and there would be no fear. So that's why it says perfect love casts out fear. Now we see this illustrated in our children. When they're small, they obey us because we're so big and scary, right? Yeah. Well, my wife's 5'1 or 5'2 and my son is 6'3. And it didn't take long for him to start putting his elbow on her head like this. And yet, anytime she did this, his head did this. That wasn't because he was afraid of her. That's agape love. That's when you care about someone. And the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Oh, you can start that trail. It's okay to start that trail to heaven because you don't want to go to hell. But you'll constantly be asking, well, what do I have to do? How much do I have to do? Do I really have to give? You know, how much should I have to give? Wonder if I can work out an ingenious schedule and maybe some Corban or something. You know, those of you that know Mark 7. But when a person comes to the point where they truly love God with this agape love, they're no longer asking, how much do I have to give? They're asking, how much can I give? They're not asking, how much do I have to do? They're asking, how much can I do? Agape love takes us the second mile. Fear will take us the first mile, but agape love will take us the second mile. And that's why he says, with all that in the background, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 again. He says in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. To the extent that we keep his word, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Now, here's the full story. I was reading recently of a church right after the wall came down in Russia. In Russia, they didn't make the mistake that the Chinese communists made. The Chinese communists made the mistake of outlawing Christianity. That drove it underground. And there are hundreds of thousands of people in, nobody knows how many in China, that claim to be Christians worshiping in house churches all over China. Well, the Russians were smarter than that. First thing the communists always want to do is they want to break up the family and they want to break up the church. Because those are the two places where taught morals and ethics. And so instead of outlawing the church like the Chinese did, the Russians said, oh, we won't outlaw the church. You just can't teach anybody else. And I didn't, you know, evangelism scared me anyway, so they had the excuse they wanted. So by 1992 or 3, whenever it was, the first time I was in Russia, it was right after the wall came down, most of the people in Russia had never seen a Bible. Archangel was a city of 400,000, and there were about 50 old women that followed the priest around in the Russian Orthodox Church to the stations, and that was it out of 400,000 people. Now, by the way, all those people had faith. I ran into only a couple of true atheists. They had faith, they just didn't know in what. It was everything from astrology to witchcraft to, you just wouldn't believe. You take away the Bible and people replace it with something else. And so here we are. And there was a church down in the south that right after the wall came down, they went over, they took a bunch of volunteers over on a short-term mission. And if I remember the numbers, it was something like they baptized something like 500 or 1,000 people. With no church in the town, and then just left. Now think about that. Now these are people, by the way, that have never seen a Bible. You come in, you have a lesson, and by the way, we did not extend an invitation in Archangel. If you extend an invitation, everybody in the room would ask to be baptized because, the Orthodox Church charged for baptisms. And when you extend an invitation, what people heard was, free baptism? So what I'm getting at is this. He refers to being in Christ. I've gone around the bush, but I think we'll wrap it all up here. Verse 6, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How do we abide in Christ? Well, first we have to get into Christ. How do we get into Christ? Pardon? Baptism? Not everybody agrees with that. How would you prove that? I ask you too quick because you know the answer, don't you? Romans chapter 6 and Galatians 3. Let's look at Romans 6. She knows the answer, by the way. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, where? Into Christ. So how do we get into Christ? We're baptized into him. Yeah. There are only three verses in the Bible that tell us how to get into Christ. Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12:12 or 12:13, and Galatians 3:27. And all three say we're baptized into Christ. That's a shock, by the way, because a lot of people don't teach that. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death? Well, that's where his blood was shed. Someone says, well, baptism can't be for the remission of sins because we're saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, where was his blood shed? In his death. Where do we contact his death and hence the blood when we're baptized into Christ? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. And you can't bury someone in a bowl full of water. Buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might what? Walk in newness of life. See, you don't baptize somebody and leave the country. You don't teach someone about baptism and then baptize them. Not enough. Because what you're doing is you're not equipping them. It's not when we baptize somebody without teaching them what's involved in walking in the Lord, I call that dunk them and drop them. Basically, what we're doing is we're turning baptism into a magical talisman, like a crucifix or something. We're baptized into Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. If you're not ready to walk in Christ, you're not ready to be baptized into Christ. If you're not ready to worship the way Christ wants you to worship, you're not ready to be baptized into Christ. If you're not ready to live the way Christ wants you to live, you're not ready to be baptized. Now, with that in the background, then, let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, how did you get into him? You were baptized into him, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, and Galatians 3. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay. You look like you're thinking. No, good, I'll move on then. 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard at the same time. It is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Now Jesus is the light, and his word is the light. And the more we walk in the light as he is in the light, the more the light sends away the darkness. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now let's stop there. And let's meddle. You know the old statement, they used to say to the preacher, now you quit preaching and gone to meddling. When it started, there's a poem that I love called Just Next to Me. And it's all about he sure did pour it on to the one just next to me. And then in the end of the poem, he's shocked as everybody's looking at him and thinking the same thing. When we get to this situation of the darkness and hating our brother, we're getting specific. How are your relations with your family members right now? Now, I really think the direct application of this is not, by the way, to your physical family, but to your Christian family. How are you getting along with your brother? Yes, but the primary application, you're right, it would be both, but the primary application is to, in other words, Brother Marshall Keeble, someone criticized him one time for calling someone who was not a member of the church, Brother so-and-so. And Brother Keeble said, well, if I don't get him in Christ, I'll get him in Adam. And so we're all brothers either in Christ or in Adam. And he's not saying we have to love Christians, but we can hate those who are not Christians. That's the kind of mentality you see in some of the man-made religions. But primary application, let's start primary and move to secondary. How are you getting along with your brothers in Christ? Is there anybody you've got an attitude toward? That maybe you're not loving the way God expects you to? And to use generic, that includes you and me. Yes?
I guess my question would be, how's that going to work out for you when you're standing next to him for
a time? Absolutely. Let me share one with you that I have never understood. As long as I've been preaching, this is one I've never understood. I have never understood a Christian who refuses to speak to another Christian. Yes?
Worst case is when you feel justified to be angry at somebody or to hate them when we want Jesus not to hate us for what we've done.
Yeah, we've done far more to Jesus. There's no one in the church that's even capable of doing a fraction to us of what we've done to Jesus personally with our sin. And I can safely say, I've been accused of it twice in my years of preaching, but I can safely say that in all my years of preaching, I've never refused. Now, I've been very badly treated. Anybody that's been a preacher or an elder or a leader in a church has been, for very long, has been very badly treated by someone who was upset about something that wasn't all that important, et cetera, et cetera. But I can safely say this, in all of my time, I have never refused to speak to a person. I may walk by someone and not notice them or be preoccupied. But I can't think of anything any more spiritually adolescent than refusing to speak to a brother or sister. There's a new phrase for me, spiritually adolescent. I like that. Or maybe spiritually childish. Now, I have an obligation, by the way, if someone refuses to speak to me, and on more than one occasion, I've stood in a church building, and I've watched someone refuse to speak to a brother or sister in Christ. They're in danger of the judgment. They really are. He says very clearly in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. And then if we draw farther down, and he says, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Mm-hmm. You may be upset with a brother, but whatever you do, don't hate him. You still are expected to have agape love for that person. While God was upset with us, he still had that agape love for us. We still need to care about what's best for that person. Here's something else I've discovered. You can just be as upset as you can be. There's something about a handshake and a hello that can sometimes put everything back in perspective. Yes? Absolutely not. Just talk loud. Okay.
Because the person was saying some things about me that I should talk to this person about. And I'm wondering, how in the world am I going to approach this person? Because I'm going to settle it today.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to talk to him. So how am I going to handle this? The last song that we sang, church that morning, we're God's family, and we're on our way home. So as soon as we walked out the door, I was waiting for you had to pass me, and I said, I want to talk to you. So the person just attacked me right there.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to him, I says, did you just listen to the last song that we sang?
We're part of God's family.
We're part of God's family. We're on our way home.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we're going to laugh together, and sometimes we're going to cry. We're going to have problems.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, I want to go to heaven with you. And so that afternoon, they came to my house and apologized to me for my
wow.
So it's a way. I thank God that song was sang that morning.
Yeah.
I sang that song. Okay, yeah, very good approach.
And if, pardon?
That was an answer to prayer.
Answer to prayer. And what would have happened if you just let it fester? It wouldn't be something. I'll relate to those of you who couldn't. I know you couldn't hear in the back what he said, that someone had been upset with him at church. Wasn't here, was it? Was it here or somewhere else? You don't need to tell where. It was somewhere else. I thought it was. I don't want anybody wondering. Okay, who's? That's where you know, brother. Someone. I can guess where it was. No, absolutely not. Except he was at a church and someone had been saying some really ugly things and someone said, you need to talk to him about it. And he was wondering, how in the world can I talk to him about it? And he said, the last song they sang that morning was, we're part of the family. Sometimes we laugh and sometimes we cry, but we're on our way home. And he said he positioned himself so he could talk to that person, catch that person and talk to them on the way out. He said, I want to talk to you. Said the person just launched into him. And he told him, he said, did you hear that song that was the last song that we sang? He said, we're part of the family and we're on our way home. And he said, later that afternoon, the man came over to his house and apologized and they straightened everything out. We have to remember, there will always be things. Part of God's family, you betcha. You know what family's like. If your family's like mine, no. Okay, no. Let's just say that many families are dysfunctional. As Brother Woody used to say, my family put the funk in dysfunctional. And in any family, there are going to be times when you disagree or somebody's going to be in pain, someone's going to misread a word or misunderstand an action or something. And we have to work it out. Because if we hate our brother, the light of God's word is not in us. And as John says later in this book, if you can't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God that you can't see? And if you can't love those that you think, brothers who you think have mistreated you, and I have to tell you, 40 years of counseling in situations like this, I think it's safe to say that in the majority of the cases, it started with a misunderstanding where someone thought you'd done me wrong. And in reality, they just read the wrong thing into a word or an action or an expression. Yes?
And that can all be taken care of if we go back to, if you have a problem, take it to that person and talk about it.
Yeah. My tendency, I hate conflict. It just eats me up. And there's nothing to keep me awake like conflict. Because I just care so much about what people, how people feel. It just hurts me when there's conflict. And we're all different in the way we act. Some people, when there's conflict, they go into attack mode. And what I have to overcome is, I just want to walk away and forget it and not deal with it and hope it'll go away. And that doesn't work either. If you have aught with a brother, you go to him. Well, I don't want to. Well, do you care about your brother? Well, it won't do any good. You don't trust God's word? Well, I tried it once and it didn't work. Yes, it did. Yes, it did. However, it worked out. If you did what God told you to do, it worked out the way God meant it to work out. So this is something that if you just take this away from today, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is. You have no idea where you're going with your hatred. Other than it ain't good. Does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, when you're going to find out when you love your brother or not is when you don't agree with him or you think he did done you wrong. I know that's bad grammar. Now verse 12. I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The only way you're going to overcome the evil one is if the Word of God abides in you. It's going to take a lot of study. Let me encourage you to do whatever you can to study. Make a special time. Yes.
It seems to me that John is saying here that you have to have an obedient faith. Mm-hmm. We can point and talk about other religious groups and their faith without really following God's word. But, you know, it's the same thing when you point at somebody, four of them are pointing back at you.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be aware that just because we say we are, you know, God's family and that we have faith in God, we need to obey what's written. And what's written are the ways of a life that is pleasing to God, and as you said, going to the individual is God's way, and mm-hmm. the result is in God's hands.
Absolutely.
And we want to ignore a lot of the things as far on the obedience side.
Yeah, we want to pick and choose, don't we? We pick the things that we're good at, and then we just ignore the others and say the grace of God will cover it. And it comes down to, I've known people who would never dream of missing a service. And when it came to church doctrine and that kind of thing, they had it all as straight as an arrow. And they were just as mean as a green-eyed snake. I mean, just... And it's as if I do it all right Sunday, so it doesn't matter the rest of the week. But then the world says, well, I'm pretty good the rest of the week, so I don't need... No, it's the whole life. We walk in Christ, in the light, every day, in every way. And we're constantly examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Let each one examine himself to see whether he be in the faith, lest he be disqualified. We need to be constantly examining ourselves and not deceiving ourselves. And it's a hard thing to do. In every aspect of our lives, we're supposed to be submitting our will to God. Not, well, Lord, I've submitted all of this to you, but I got this corner out. No, it's all. It's all. It's kind of like marriage when someone says, well, I did my part. No, you didn't promise half, you promised all. And when you got two people giving their all to work, but when you got two people giving what they think is half, you're right about here because you're both prejudiced. You didn't promise you were going to do your half. You promised you were going to do your all. And it's the same way with God. We don't reserve part for us and part for God. All of it belongs to God. And so whether it's in the way we worship or the way that we walk the rest of the week, we have to submit to God's will. So then he says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Oh boy, that's a whole message in itself. What does it mean to love the world? Yes?
The activities that are going on, you know, accepting them.
So you can't enjoy football, baseball,
no,
golf?
Immoral.
Okay. Okay. So she's saying, first off, that the immoral things of the world, you can't put them before God. You got to submit to God. However, could you love something that's not immoral?
You love the sinner.
Hate the sin.
Yes, how can you draw them to Christ?
Absolutely. Everything in our life, God has to come first. Doesn't matter what it is. Yes?
The other thing is idols, you know, focusing on one particular thing.
Oh, yeah.
Over God. I mean, just that encompasses everything in your life.
Yeah. And anything can become your God. We're out of time, but I'll share this quick story with you and quit. I got carried away with football. Now, see, when you live in Ohio, it's different. The U of M Ohio State game is really important to people in Michigan. But to people in Ohio, it's live or die. I mean, they're nuts. They're absolutely, positively just nuts. You can't comprehend it till you've lived there. And I got that way. And one Saturday afternoon, I'm watching Michigan State, this is in the 70s, and Ohio State play. And Woody is about 2 minutes left in the game, and Woody is setting on a three-point lead. Now, you had to know Woody Hayes and his 3 yards in a cloud of dust. And a three-point lead, that was enough to sit on. So he's sitting on this lead, and we're down to Michigan State has the ball. They're, I don't know, around 60 or 80 yards to go. Fourth down, they've got 6 or 8 yards to go, and Ohio State puts 11 men in a box. And the running back, Levi Jackson, I think is his name, made it through those 11 men. And there was nothing left for the next 60 or 70 yards except people chasing him. All night, I kept having nightmares, yelling. I'm pounding on the floor. No, no, no. So all night, Saturday night, I can't sleep. I'm having these nightmares, and I'm yelling, no. And then I had to get up preaching next morning, and I thought, you know, you've got a problem. It's funny, and it's not. I realized at that point I had a problem. I mean, I got up half awake to preach the next morning over a football game. That's wrong. And anything that you put that gets in your way to service of God, that's loving that thing more than God. Thank you.